Well, this Wednesday was the fifth anniversary of a rather solemn occasion. You see, it was the fifth anniversary of what should have been an otherwise wonderful night at church, where a group of people had gathered in Mother Emanuel Church up in Charleston, just 100 miles north of here. They had gathered for their time of Bible study, a time of prayer. And I just, as somebody who has had Bible studies and prayer nights, I know that there's always this joy that fills a pastor's heart when somebody who's not a regular member of the group filters in. And so I know that on this night 5 years ago, that group saw a young man come on, and it wasn't a regular with them, and they welcomed him and embraced him and invited him to be a part of their Bible study. And so he sat through that. Sat through their prayer request, and then at the end of that meeting, he stood up with a gun, and he took the lives of 9 people who were there. A horrendous act against people who wanted nothing other than to love him, and he was driven by hate. At the bond hearing for that shooter, who I will not name, a young woman named Alana Simmons, whose grandfather, Reverend Daniel Simmons, was one of the 9 who lost their lives that day, said the following words: "It is my understanding that the purpose of this shooting was to initiate a race war. And although my grandfather and the other victims died at the hands of hate, they lived in love and they preached love, and their legacies will be love. This display of forgiveness by the families and their plea for mercy on your soul is a true testament to how they lived, and so hate won't win." The killer on that evening made a significant mistake. For his plan to work, he needed to start a chain reaction that would result in people killing one another simply because of the color of their skin. He needed people to start riots, to form mobs that would seek their own idea of justice, going after people who had never harmed them simply because they looked different than them, simply because one started it all with a gun. That was what he needed to have happen. But the mistake that he made was he targeted a church. And it wasn't just the place that he targeted that was wrong. It was the day that he targeted it, because he targeted it not on a Sunday, but he targeted it on another day of the week where the people that gathered were the people who had sold out to the Lord so much that they wanted to gather in the evening for a time of Bible study and prayer. And these people were so faithful in their quest to follow Christ in all that they did, that it bled into every other aspect of their lives. The families that they came from, the people that they married, the children that they raised up, all understanding the importance of Christ. In order for this man's plan to work, he needed hate to be responded to with hate. The lives that he took were followers of Christ. And so when their families were faced with this most grievous of moments, the lives of their family members taken unjustly, their response shocked the world, because to honor not just their families, but to honor the Lord that they served, they turned the other cheek. They offered mercy. They gave forgiveness. That day, love won and hate lost. And I find it really kind of remarkable the way God orders things, because when I set out preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, I did not plan that this message about thou shalt not murder would arrive today after that message. I did not plan that this message, thou shalt not murder, would arrive in a time where the world is in such turmoil. God just worked that out, and I am so grateful that he did that. because it reminds us that his words are so valuable to us today and so precious. And so I want to take us back to the Sermon on the Mount, back to the words that Anne read for us just a few moments ago. And we see that Jesus is now marking a point of transition in his preaching. He is now working on a section where he is taking the law as it has been understood by the Jews of that day, and he is correcting them, bringing them back to the word that was given to them by God and not as they understand it. And he starts remarkably with the sixth commandment. He could have started with any one, but he chooses to start with the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. As a commandment, we first see that written in stone when Moses receives the Ten Commandments on the top of Mount Sinai from God in Exodus chapter 20. But this notion of taking a life and receiving a curse actually goes much further back in Scripture. It goes back to Genesis chapter 4. Because Adam and Eve had sons, Cain and Abel. And then Cain, in a jealous rage, strikes Abel and kills him dead. One generation removed from the ones created by God, and murder makes its way into the history of mankind. And at that point, it was very clear from God's response and the curse that he puts upon Cain that thou shalt not murder was God's law long before it was written in stone. And so there's a long history of it. And Jesus refers to this and he says to the crowd that is listening to him, you have heard it was said to the people long ago. If we were to understand where Jesus goes with this teaching, we first and foremost have to look at what he did not say. Jesus did not start out by saying, it is written. And that's remarkable because when Jesus himself, just a little while before he preaches this message, was in the desert being tempted following 40 days of fasting, with each temptation that Satan would throw at him, his response would be, it is written. God's word, the living word set in stone, spoken by God. But Jesus doesn't start off by saying it is written. Instead, he says, you have heard it said. And this is important for us to understand, because if Jesus is going to correct, we must understand why there was a need to correct. The rabbis of that day were teaching from two primary sources. One was the Torah, God's word. It's what we look at as the Old Testament. It's what Jesus means when he says the teachings of the law and the prophets. But they were also teaching from a source called the Talmud, which was a capturing of the oral histories and teachings of esteemed rabbis from that time. One was the word of God, one was man's interpretation of the word of God. And so Jesus says, you have heard it said, he is referring to the fact that they have mingled the two, what God says and what man says to form their laws. And so he is in essence saying, we have some corrective work to do. And what is remarkable, because he then says, but I say to you, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we're told that people went away amazed because Jesus taught as one who had authority. And this is that phrase that creates that opinion. Because he throws out all of the rabbinical teachings and says, God wrote it, and here's what I say about it. You've heard me say in previous weeks that this sermon is the word of God clarifying the law of God to show the heart of God. And that is what Jesus is doing again. He's going back to the word of God and saying, disregard what you have heard. Let me tell you what is written and what I say about that. And so he takes that and he takes the rabbinical teachings and sort of pushes them aside. There's another reason why that's important. Jesus, when you see Jesus with anger, note who is the point of his anger. It's always the teachers, it's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It's those people who would hold on to religion as their point of righteousness who are leading people astray. You will never see Jesus pouring out his anger at a political official. You never see him decrying the Roman occupiers of Israel. Jesus is not concerned about the temporary problems that we face. He wants our hearts focused on the eternal things of God. It is only those who will lead us astray from that that God, through Jesus, seeks to correct, sometimes unkindly. So he is doing this because he is trying to correct the people of the law. He is trying to correct the people who are so concerned with the outward expression of their faith that they have no regard for what's going on inside. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were very concerned with how you look. They were very concerned with being seen putting money in the plate. They were very concerned with being seen saying the right prayers. They were very concerned with making sure that they were ceremonially clean. Unfortunately, they were very concerned about pointing out the sins in others as well, all so that they would be seen as righteous. Fortunately, we worship a God who sees the hearts of men, and Jesus would refer to these folks as whitewashed tombs, looking good on the outside, but filled with death and decay on the inside. And so it is with the need to correct that, a need to correct this mindset that it's what's on the outside that looks good and what's on the inside, not so much, that Jesus is now speaking about thou shalt not murder. And I can almost see another way that this conversation could go. That Jesus could be up there standing with somebody, and we'll modernize this a little bit, and Jesus could say, so you didn't kill somebody today. You didn't murder them. So you are in keeping with God's law. Yeah, right. Okay, yep. Okay, so I noticed, by the way, that you took out your gun and you shot that person, but they didn't die because there happened to be paramedics right there, and they got them to the hospital and they treated them well. So because there was quick emergency services and because there were skillful medical technicians available, the person didn't die, and therefore you're right with God, right? Because thou shalt not murder is the thing. Yes, that's exactly right. Okay, what about if you pulled out your gun and you shot, but you missed them? Because you're a bad shot. You were trying to kill them, but you failed in that respect. You have, therefore, kept the law of God because you didn't murder them, right? Sure. Okay, what about this? You got into a fight, and you reached for your gun, and you just brandished it about their face, filled with fury and wrath, but you didn't pull the trigger. Are we to celebrate the fact that you didn't even pull the trigger when you pulled the gun on them? Okay. How about you had a disagreement, and you really wanted to punch him in the face? Should we celebrate your restraint? Because you didn't break God's law, you didn't murder them. And you follow this down. What if you simply think in your mind, what a fool they are? Is your heart right with God? Because what Jesus says is something we need to pay clear attention to. But I tell you that if anyone is angry with a brother or sister, they will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court, to the Sanhedrin. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell. The standard for Jesus was not whether or not you succeeded or failed in taking a life. The standard for Jesus was what was the condition of your heart towards that person. Whether it caused you to take any action or not, if you were thinking in your heart that they were a fool, you are in peril. Your own heart is at risk, let alone whatever that person did to you. Our thinking has gotten so astray. And it would have been bad enough if Jesus had stopped right there. church, he didn't stop there. He kept going. And it is instructive for us to understand what he says next. Because he then says, if you were offering a gift at the altar and remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your altar, your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. Just when we're celebrating the fact that you didn't actually feel like punching someone, now Jesus says, I've got to raise the bar a little higher. If somebody has something against you, it is more important to me, God, that you go and attempt to be reconciled to them, then come to me to worship me, knowing that there is this rift between you. Why is that? Why does God care? God demands mercy, not sacrifices. That is his heart. But more importantly than that, if you are a member of God's universal church, if you have already been written in the book of life, if you are ones who will enter the kingdom of heaven, we need to understand that we have a purpose. And if God's purpose was simply that we know his Son as our Lord and Savior, if that was all he wanted for us, then he could easily, at the moment of our conversion, just take us from this madness and let us reside in his kingdom. But that's not our only purpose. For God, in his wisdom, according to his plan, chose to use those who would come to Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior to be messengers, to be ambassadors of Christ, so that the world would know his Son. And what that means is that if you have received Christ as your Lord and Savior, then the reason why it is important for you to be reconciled to those that have issue with you is because those may be the very people that your purpose given from God is to touch with the gospel. And you can't do that if there is too much strife between the two of you. God wants to use each and every one of you to fulfill the broader mission. And in order to do that, he needs the world, certainly at odds with us at times, to know that we are ambassadors bringing love and grace and mercy and peace. And so we must seek to be reconciled. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to succeed. First, it doesn't mean that we know everybody that we're not, that we need to be reconciled to. There may be many people that are upset with us that we just don't know. There may be people that are upset with us that we go to and they'd rather just keep being mad at you. Well, it's one of those things that I say that ought to be in the Bible, but it isn't, but it really is. God calls us to actions, not results. God says, attempt to be reconciled. Go to them and try. And if it doesn't work, you tried. You fulfilled your obligation. You were obedient to the call of Christ. So that is what we are called to do here. Not simply stop and celebrate the fact that we didn't have something against somebody else, but to seek out those places where there are opportunities for reconciliation so that we can be effective witnesses for Jesus Christ. Those are some deep, steep words. I've got to tell you, as I look around the churches today, I'm a little disappointed because I see members who are so eager to hold on to that verse where they read about Jesus entering the table and entering the temple and flipping over tables and making a whip to drive out people, thinking, I'm going to hold on to that verse and I'm going to let that guide my righteous anger. And in doing so, they forget that as Jesus was hanging on the cross, he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The heart that is seeking Christ in his righteousness is a heart that will seek to pour out mercy, to seek forgiveness, to seek peace. It's okay to seek an end to injustice. As a church, we should stand for that. But when we stand for that, We should stand with a heart that loves those who are being unjust. Part of the problem with what's going on in the world right now is that we have people on the good side, clearly those sides that seek to have everybody looked at equally. And they are as ready to pour out wrath against the people who want to see racial prejudice continue as the people with racial prejudice are willing to pour out on the other side. They're trying to meet anger with anger and hate with hate and injustice with injustice. There's a comedian, Ken Davis. If you ever get a chance to hear him, he's wonderful. And I'll never forget one time where he is talking about what it used to be like as a child getting gathered up and put in the car so they could go to church. Because he said that his mother would get so infuriated with them, shaking, she'd say, "Get in the car now so we can go and learn about the love of Jesus." It doesn't work that way. We can go to battle against injustice, and we should, but we've got to go with love, not just for those who had been victims of injustice, but for those who would perpetuate it. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus died on the cross, love won. 5 years ago, when 9 beautiful lives were taken at the hand of a gunman, love won. Today, we are in a tinderbox with people throwing sparks in, just hoping for a bonfire, hoping for a fire that will rage. Church, it's up to you to show them that love wins. I simply want to exhort you all to do this. Check your hearts today. If you are inclined to say to someone who believes other than you, "You fool," your hearts are not right with God. We need to get right with God, and we need to love him rightly and completely. And that means accepting his justice, his mercy. It means remembering that while we were in full rebellion against him, doing things that would grieve him deeply, while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were that angry mob, ready to tear down all that he built, he looked across the way and said, "I love you," and then showed it. We, the church, are called to do the same thing. So this Father's Day, honor your Heavenly Father and pour out love and mercy wherever you can. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Righteous God, Father, we pour ourselves out to you today. And Lord, where we keep getting in the way, we just ask that you would help to empty ourselves so that your love can fill us and your love can guide us. Lord, where you find anger in our heart, replace it with love. Help us to know that you and you alone are the way, the truth, and the life. Help us to share that with those who so clearly need it. Help us to fulfill your purpose that you have given us, which is to glorify you by being your hands and feet to this world. Father, we are too quick to call someone a fool. We are too quick to pour out wrath. And we are sorry. We can't do this on our own, but through you, all things are possible. So, Father, we proclaim this victory today that love wins, and we rejoice in knowing that you and you alone are God. We praise you and thank you in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.